And take your Bibles and go to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter number 3, and we'll begin in verse number 1 today. Today we are studying the life of John the Baptist. We are just 3 chapters into our series through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to focus on the life of this very unique man today, John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1, I encourage you to follow along with me if you have a copy of God's Word, or you can use the screen behind me. The Word of God says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, 'O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid upon the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Let's pray. Father, as we come to you once again this morning, grateful, God, to be able to deliver this message for the third time. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would speak through me to each and every one of us. Lord, do a work in our hearts individually today. And we pray for the one who does not know you as their personal Savior. Pray that they would believe upon your Son today. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. You may be seated this morning. What makes a person great? What is it? What characteristics, what qualities make a person great? Maybe it's their education, or how much wealth they've accumulated. We could say it's where they came from, who their parents are, or perhaps their accomplishments. Let me ask you, do you think that the Lord measures greatness differently than man does? Would you say amen to that? Do you believe that maybe God uses a different ruler when it comes to greatness than what the world does? Would you say amen to that? I would say we would be surprised that even the believer's standard at times can be different than the Lord's standard. If I were to ask you, who is the greatest hero of the faith in all of Scripture, who would you say? Would you say the Apostle Paul? It's got to be the great Apostle Paul. Or maybe you would say King David, or maybe Moses, or even like Noah or Abraham. The man that we will study today is greater than all of those men. He's greater than all of the judges, all of the kings, all of the priests and the prophets of the Old Testament. In Matthew 11, verse 11, Jesus tells us, "Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Jesus said that of those born among men, mortal men, there has never been one greater than John. His name was John. They called him John the Baptizer or John the Baptist. And today we're going to study his ministry, and I think we'll realize pretty quickly that we have a lot more in common with this guy than we would think. Look at verse 1 of Matthew 3. It kind of sets the tone for the time period here. It says, in those days. So my question is, like, what days? In what days? Since the end of chapter 2 in the Gospel of Matthew, from chapter 2 to chapter 3, nearly 30 years has gone by. That's a pretty big leap forward, isn't it? And so in those days, today we're going to look at the man, the mission, and the message of John the Baptist. Number one, first, if you're taking notes today, number one, let's look at the man. Who was this man? Look at verse 4. It gives us some details. It says, and the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. To say that John was unique is like an understatement, isn't it? This guy was extremely unique. Matthew gives us just a brief description about his clothing and his diet. John spent most of his days in isolation in the Judean wilderness, and so a camel fur coat was very durable and very fitting for life in rough areas. When I think about what he wore compared to what, like, the religious people wore in that day, there was a very stark contrast. The stinky, maybe he washed it, but the stinky camel fur of John compared to the long, clean, flowing robes of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, everything that the Pharisees and the Sadducees did, they did to be seen of men. They did it for the applause of men. John did not care about the applause of men. He just wanted the approval of God. He had his camel fur and his leather belt. And what did he eat? Locusts and wild honey. Now, you got me with the wild honey. I'm in on that. But the locust, when I was studying this out, there were some commentators that were like, well, it wasn't like technically like the locust that we have today. And some went into great detail about how in that culture they used to like fry them up. And sometimes they'd like pan sear these things or boil them, mash them, stick them in a stew. And and I'm like, I don't care how they made them. Now, I will try anything one time, all right? Just once, but one and done. And as I was, I won't get into all the details, but I was curious. This is just where my mind went. How many locusts would he have to eat to sustain himself? There is no protein in raw honey. So what is, how many? And I looked it up, and somebody figured it up. Based on the average protein an adult male needs to sustain themselves in a day, the amount of locusts he ate was gross, all right? It was disgusting, but that's who John was. He lived off the land. In Luke 1, verse 15, here's what it says about him. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And then it says, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Now, not to jump back into last Sunday's message, but it's kind of interesting when I read that verse, there are some people who don't consider the child in the womb a human being, and yet this verse tells me that while in his mother's womb, John is filled with the Holy Ghost. How does that work, right? From the world's eyes, John was like the opposite of great. He didn't really meet expectations. I mean, is this the guy we would picture as the forerunner of the Messiah? And then I reread the verse, Luke 1:15, and I'm reminded it says, for he shall be great, notice this, in the sight of the Lord. And so although he may not have been great in the sight of man, what matters is not the approval of man, but the approval of God. And God said, this man was great. Jesus said, of everybody born of a woman, which is everybody, right? Can you say amen to that today? That's a different sermon from a different day, right? But we'll get there eventually. And Everybody? Like greater than Melchizedek, the high priest of old whom Abraham paid tithes to? Greater than him? Yes, greater than Melchizedek. Greater than like Abraham, father Abraham? Greater than Enoch who walked with God and never died? Greater than Jacob, the prince of Israel? Was he greater than Moses, the one whom God gave the Ten Commandments, who led the children of Israel out of Egypt, who walked across on dry land when God parted the Red Sea? The same Moses who walked with the Israelites through the wilderness? Was he greater than Moses? Greater than King David, who has slain his thousands and took down the great giant Goliath, the greatest king Israel ever saw? What about the prophets like Elijah, who never died, and the Bible says he was taken to heaven in a chariot of fire? Was he greater than Elijah? What about Elisha, who took over for Elijah, who did twice as many miracles as Elijah did, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Daniel, and Solomon, the wisest man to ever live? Jesus said there is never one greater than John the Baptist. I'm reminded once again that what the world esteems as great compared to what God says is great are two very different things. Would you agree with that? That's who the man was, but why did he come? What did he come to do? Number two, next we see his mission. His mission, the mission of John the Baptist. Verse number three tells us, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Esaias, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." The mission of John the Baptist was to be a forerunner for the Messiah. A forerunner. Now, let me tell you what a forerunner was supposed to do, all right? Kind of, there was a twofold purpose. The forerunner was to proclaim the king's arrival and then prepare the way for the king. So when a king would visit a city or a town, he would send ahead the forerunner. The forerunner would go to the town and make a proclamation. The king is coming. Prepare yourself to meet the king. So he would proclaim, but then he would also physically prepare the way for the king to come. When the forerunner would go ahead to the city, he was like a herald. He would make a proclamation. They would make proclamations for kings, for princes, and for military leaders. And I thought, how fitting that John is the forerunner of Jesus, who is the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, and the coming conqueror. He was literally the divine mouthpiece of God. Matthew confirms for us in this verse a prophecy given way back in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 40, verse number 3 says this, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Do you realize that that verse was given nearly 700 years earlier? There will be one to come. And then Matthew tells us John is the one, the forerunner. Look, he didn't come to pastor a church. He didn't come to author a book. He didn't come to write a song. He was called to prepare the way of the Lord, to cry out, the voice of one crying, not softly and gently, but loudly, boldly, unashamedly, the Messiah is coming. So he was to proclaim. But the other reason for the forerunner was to physically make a way for the king. There wasn't a bunch of asphalt and concrete and gravel roads around. So when a king would come, the scout, the forerunner, would literally look and say, is there even a path for the king to arrive? So they would move debris out of the way. They would fill holes. They would take rocks and they would make a path, prepare physically a way. Now, John wasn't physically preparing the way for Jesus, but he was spiritually preparing the way. The heart of the Jewish people was overgrown with man-made tradition and dead religion. They had all the religion you could ever need, and still they were headed to hell. So when John came, he came to cut through the tangled mess and declare the Messiah is coming. John wasn't the Messiah. He was sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. That was his mission. In John chapter 1, verse 19, it tells us a little bit more about John. It says, and this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? So one day, a bunch of priests come to John, and they're like, dude, who are you? They didn't say dude, all right? That's not a Hebrew word or Greek. But who are you? This guy is causing a stir. He's gathering a crowd. I mean, maybe some came just to see the spectacle of who this guy was. And so they're like, we got to figure out who this guy is. Who are you? Verse number 20. And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I'm not the guy. I'm not the one. I'm not the Messiah, the Christ. And they asked him, verse 21, what then? Art thou Elias? He saith, I'm not. Art thou that prophet? He answered them, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? And then they asked this question, what sayest thou of thyself? I heard a preacher say, how you answer that question determines a lot about who you are. What sayest thou of thyself? So are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Well, then who are you? What sayest thou of thyself? Verse 23, he said, I am the voice. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And what is the voice saying? Make straight the way of the Lord. John's response, I'm just a voice. I am just a vehicle by which the message is delivered. I am not the message, nor do I possess the greatness of the one whom the message is about. I'm just a voice. I am like a finger pointing. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He says, I'm just a road sign pointing others to the one to come. No glory goes to the sign. My family, we usually take a vacation to the same place every year. All right, we're creatures of habit. And we like what we like. And so maybe you go to a certain place every year, or maybe your family likes to go somewhere, and you're like, well, we like to go to the beach. We like to go to the mountains. Maybe you're like, I like to go to Target. I don't know. I like to go wherever. I have that place that we like to go and spend time. It's gotten to the point where when we go on vacation, there are certain signs that our kids will notice, which indicate we're getting closer. They see certain, you know, buildings or literal signs that say like North Carolina. And we even stop, along the way, and sometimes we don't physically stop, but we acknowledge those signs. Every time we go across that bridge from Ohio into West Virginia, we put the song on. Almost heaven, and we start singing Country Roads, and every time, and they get excited, they know that bridge is coming, let's play the song, let's sing the song, and here, look, there's North Carolina, we're now in North Carolina, and look, there's the sign that says the beach, and we get really excited then. But if we were just to stop at one of those signs and say, here it is, the sign, we're good. Let's go back now. That would be foolish, silly. Because there's no glory due to the sign. The sign may bring some excitement, but its sole purpose is to point to where you need to go. And do you understand what John is saying? He's saying, I'm not the one, but the one who's coming, I'm not even worthy to carry his shoes. I'm not the one. I was telling the other services, sometimes like pastors, maybe pastors catch a hard break sometimes, or maybe there's some expectations of preachers, or people are a little too harsh on preachers at times. And if you're like, did somebody say something, preacher? Are you okay? Yeah, I'm all right. But on the other hand, you know, sometimes pastors are just esteemed way too high. There's great men of God, and I know that we want to honor people, and I appreciate that as well in this church. This church is far too nice to me. And sometimes we elevate that position or that person. What glory is due to a sign? What praise is due to the voice? And I think about my own life, and people will say certain things, and will say, Pastor, oh, they're just a great man of God. And just to be honest with you, most of you don't even know me. Like, my kids know me, my wife knows me, and for the rest of you, I mean, you probably don't even know the real me. Didn't grow up in church, have no Christian background, just a poor kid. Like, I am nothing. I am less than nothing. Well, but nothing. I have nothing to offer God but the grace that he has given me in my own life. The fact that he would save me and deliver me from hell is beyond what I can even fathom. But then to allow me this pulpit to preach his word every single day. But what glory is due to a voice, to a sign, to a vehicle by which the message is delivered? John understood something. I'm not the one. There's a Puritan pastor by the name of Richard Baxter who lived in the 1600s. He was an author. He was a preacher of God's word. As he lay on his deathbed, people were gathered around him and they were trying to encourage him and tell him that about and remind him about all the good that he had brought into people's lives through his preaching and through his writing. And here's what Baxter said. I was but a pen in God's hand. And what praise is due to a pen? John wasn't the one. I was talking to one of the missionaries we support, the Evans family, to Sierra Leone, West Africa. And Sean Evans, he was preaching one day, and as I remember this story, he said he was preaching one day, and when he got done preaching, there was a guy who wanted to talk to him afterwards, and he could tell, like, something was off about this guy immediately. And the guy kept going on and on and on about something, and Sean was like, is he saying what I think he's saying? And in reality, what he was saying was like, he was equating himself with Jesus, the Christ. And here's how he kept saying it. He kept saying, I am the one. I am the one. That's what he kept saying. I am the one. And Sean is like, what is he saying? And so he gets a local guy and he brings him over and he's like, can you like listen to what this guy's saying? And he just kept, I am the one. I am the one. And then eventually the local guy like figured out what he was saying and how offensive it was and blasphemous it was. And he's like, I am the one, I am the one. And the guy's like, you are not the one. You are not the one. I am the one. No, you ain't. You are not the one. And here's what John understood. Who are you? I'm not the one. His mission was to point the world to the one who could take away their sin. And when you really think about it, our mission isn't really too different, is it? Number three, the message. We know the man and his mission, but what was the message? Back to verse 1 of Matthew 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So what is he preaching and saying? Here's the message. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. The picture is a 180 reverse of direction. John's message was not a suggestion. It wasn't optional. It was a command. It was mandatory. There is no multiple choice. Repent was his message. Oh, by the way, it was no different than the message of Jesus himself. Well, maybe John's message was a little harsh, but Jesus came along and he was preaching love and acceptance. And no, one chapter later, remember, John's ministry began before Jesus' ministry because he's the forerunner. You don't send the king before the forerunner. He's coming and he's preaching repentance. In Matthew 4, in verse number 17, it says this, from that time, Jesus began to preach. So now Christ is beginning to preach. And what does he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the same message. When Jesus gathered his disciples together to send out, to declare his message to the world, what did they preach? Mark 6, verse number 12. And they went out and preach that men should, what is it? Repent. It was the message of the first Christian sermon in the book of Acts. When Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and declared that Jesus died for our sins, the people gathered around and asked Peter, "What shall we do?" They understood what Christ had done for them, and now they're asking in response. Maybe that's the question you're asking today. Okay, I get what Jesus did. Now what shall I do? Peter looked them in the eyes and said, repent. What about the great apostle Paul? Did he have a different message? No. In Acts 20, verse 21, it says, Paul was testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And can I just say, it's the same message today. What do we say? If it ain't broke, don't fix it. It's not broken. The message is not broken. It doesn't need improved. It doesn't need updated, renovated, modernized. It doesn't need watered down. It doesn't need to be made more tolerable or easier to swallow. What it needs, what it really needs, is to be preached, to be taught, and above all, perhaps, it needs to be lived out. Would you agree with that? It doesn't need to be changed. Because listen, if you change the message, you change what it produces. If you change the message, you change the results of the message. What are the results? What does genuine biblical repentance produce? What does it lead to? Eternal life, salvation, forgiveness of sins. And if you change the message, you change the results of the message. There was a pastor friend of mine who shared this quote not too long ago. I thought, this is good. John Piper said, if you alter or obscure the biblical portrait of God in order to attract converts, so if you change the message in order to attract converts, here's what he said, you don't get converts to God, you get converts to an illusion. This is not evangelism, but deception. If you change the message, you will never change the heart. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of life. If I were to ask most Christians, define the word repentance, I would say that most of us would say, repent means to turn from your sins. And the application there is good, but that's not what it literally means. The technical definition of repentance is literally a change of mind. To change your mind. Now, the question is, to change my mind about what? Well, for starters, to change my mind about God. How I thought of God beforehand. Maybe to me it was like a grandpa in the sky or like Santa Claus that I just went to and asked for stuff. But in repentance, I change my mind toward God. Now I think of him as I ought to think of him, holy and just and righteous. Repentance means to change my mind about Jesus. I can't think of him as just like a good teacher or a good moral person. I must think of him as the God-man who died for my sins and rose again the third day. It means to change my mind about sin. Before I was saved, I didn't even think about sin. I just did it, enjoyed it, and didn't have a problem with it. It was the chief pursuit of my life. It was my greatest love. But when I change my mind in repentance, the mind has changed that I don't love it anymore. I loathe it. It means to change my mind about myself. I'm not just a good person who occasionally messes up. No, I am a sinner in desperate need of salvation. Repentance is a change of mind that leads me to the only rational thing I should do, believe in my heart and confess with my mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and be saved. You know, when John baptized people in the Jordan River, they were identifying with this message, the message of repentance. You know what baptism does? It identifies you with something or someone. When they were baptized, that's exactly what they were doing. They were identifying with the message of John, repentance. In Matthew 3, verse 5, look there with me. It says, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about Jordan," verse 6, "and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." Notice this, they were baptized confessing their sin. Now, if I were to ask you, what do you think of when you think of that word confession? There are probably quite a few of you who think of the Catholic Church where somebody sits down across from a priest and they confess their sin to the priest. If I were to say, what do you think of if I were to say, I'm confessing my sin to you? Well, we think it's just where you tell someone something about yourself. So if I confess my sin, that just means like I just tell somebody I did it. That's not biblical confession. Confession isn't just, hey, I did this bad thing. That's not confession. No, literally confession means to agree with someone about something, all right? To agree with someone about something. If I said the Bengals are better than the Browns, all right, and you agreed with that, you would confess that by saying amen. Okay, three of you. You're like, preacher, the standards are so low. We can't tell anymore who's better than who. To confess means to agree with someone about something. So when someone confesses their sin, they are agreeing with someone about their sin. Who are they agreeing with? God. When I confess, it's not, hey, God, I did these bad things. That's not confession. Confession is, God, I agree with you that this was wicked and evil and sinful that I did this. That's true confession. In verse number 7, while he's baptizing, it says this, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, maybe the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming to just check a religious box. I mean, if he is the forerunner, preparing the way for the Messiah, maybe they thought, who's more prepared than we are for the Messiah? So maybe they were coming to just check a box. I hope this isn't true, but maybe that's why you're here today. Just to check a religious box. Maybe some of the Pharisees and Sadducees came because they were genuine. So John's going to put that to the test. As he's baptizing, you know, and there would have been a lot of people, he looks up and he notices the religious Pharisees and Sadducees are there. And he says, hey, who told you snakes to flee from the wrath to come? It's like, they're probably like, is he talking to us? Us? This is like pretty far removed from, hey, everybody, God loves everybody, everybody's okay type message, isn't it? Hey, snakes, who told you to flee from the wrath that is coming to you? What is he doing? His words are a test to see if they were sincere. If they puffed up their chest and said, who are you talking to? Then he would know they're not. But if they said, yeah, we have kind of been snakes, haven't we? He's testing them. He wants to show their true colors. Verse 8, he continues, bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. You know what he tells them? Show me the fruit. Show me the evidence. To anybody claiming to follow Jesus today, I think John would say the same thing. Don't just tell me you repented. Bring forth fruits of repentance. Remember, repentance is literally a change of what? Mind. If your walk doesn't change, that means your mind did not change. The old saying goes, it's not how high you jump in the church, it's how straight you walk when you leave. We don't want to know, were you moved? We can be moved. You could have had pizza last night, and you feel moved today. No, we want to know, have you been changed? Is your life any different? If it's not, John would say your repentance is counterfeit. It's fake. And you will not be spared from what is coming. Verse 9, think not to say within yourselves. He said that because they were probably thinking within themselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Here's something you have to understand. The Jewish people had no fear of God's judgment. None whatsoever. They weren't concerned about the wrath of God at all. Why would they be? They were his chosen nation. God was on their side. He was for them. After all, you're calling us snakes? We have Abraham for our ancestor. Our great-great-daddy or granddaddy is Abraham. And John says, it's not going to work. You can't claim Abraham's righteousness as your own. Maybe today the equivalent would be something like, well, I live in a Christian country. I was raised in a Christian home, brought up in a Christian church. My daddy was a pastor. My grandpa was a preacher. You know, I went to vacation Bible school as a kid. I've been raised in the church. I was in church since there were diapers. And John is saying, none of that gives you any benefit in the kingdom of God unless you have personally repented. You can't claim someone else's faith as your own. You must own it. Now, this is a hard message. There was a big time span between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Over 400 years. Between the last book of the Old Testament and when the Gospels begin. Over 400 years, during that time period, God was silent. There were no prophets. There were no prophecies. There were no miracles. There were no angelic messengers. There was no revelation from God. God was silent. The Old Testament ends by telling us someone is going to come and point us to the Messiah. He will be the prophet to point us to the Christ, the Savior. After 400 years of silence, the first prophet to speak in over four centuries, John the Baptist, and what is his message? Celebrate, everyone. Joy to the world. Peace on earth. Victory is coming. No, he looks at them and says, repent. The Jews thought, oh yeah, repent. You're talking about them, right? Everybody else? John says, no, you. That's why they hated him. That's why they killed him. By the way, that's why they killed Jesus too. And if I could just say this, the reason that people hate Christians or Christianity today is not because of what Christianity offers. I mean, who would hate eternal life? Salvation, forgiveness of sins, true joy and peace, meaning in your life. Nobody hates those things. What they hate is the message whereby we say you must do this in order to get those things, and the message is repent. And that's why people hate Christians today. It is a hard message, but it's also the most needed message. I've done a number of funerals over the years, and every time I do a funeral service, I always feel very inadequate because I am tasked, or the preacher is tasked, with speaking on behalf of someone's life. And how could you possibly summarize somebody's life in 25 or 30 minutes? Every time I'm done, I'm thinking, here is this heartbroken family, and like, I didn't do them justice at all. Years ago, I did a funeral for a 14-year-old girl. She was saved in our children's ministry years earlier. And after the funeral, the same feeling times 10. Like, what do I have to offer these people? Like, what could I come up with on my own to say that would be of any benefit to them whatsoever? And the answer is nothing. I have nothing to offer them except the message of the gospel. When I got done with the funeral, a buddy of mine reminded me of this truth. He said, the greatest need was met with the greatest message. This message, repent and believe, truly is the greatest message because it meets the greatest need, the forgiveness of our sins. Verse number 10, John's not done yet. He says, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. What was the message? Repent, because judgment is at hand. That's what he's telling these people. You could say there is like a revival going on. I mean, there, who knows how many people were baptized by John confessing their sins, and he's still preaching. Repent, for judgment is at hand. Do you get the picture here? The axe is poised and ready to go. Which trees will be chopped down? The ones that don't have any fruit. You see, at the end of every harvest season, the farmer would go through his vineyard, he'd go through his orchard, and he'd look for the trees that bore no fruit. There was only one thing to do with them. A fruitless tree is a useless tree. It must be cut down, thrown into the fire, because it is not bringing forth fruit. Fruitless repentance is useless repentance. It means absolutely nothing to God. So we may say, and this is often what we do, we think of someone's salvation as just like a past decision. Well, I got saved, you know, way back when. And look, let me just say this. There needs to be a moment of salvation for every person. If you don't have that moment, you need to make that decision today to receive Christ. But we may say, like, okay, I don't know the exact time. I don't know what the preacher was wearing. I don't know what temperature it was outside. But there was a moment when you weren't in Christ, and then you were. It was not a gradual thing. It wasn't, well, I kind of grew up in church and started thinking about it, and then, you know, so I guess I'm a Christian today. No, no, no. You were an enemy of God, and then the Bible says something happened, and then now you are his child. That something was salvation, justification. It's a one-time moment in every believer's life. But so often, we could get so caught up on that past decision, more often the Bible measures salvation by present repentance. So if there is no present repentance, that means there was probably no past repentance to begin with. Does that make sense? John's message was not flattery, it was frightening. This is a scary message. It wasn't soft, it was soul-searching. This guy was not a crowd pleaser. Verse 12, and I'm done. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The imminence of this event cannot be overstated. What is the picture here that John is trying to communicate? He said, it's like there's a farmer. I got my fork here. Brother Justin Luden's brought this in. I don't think I've mentioned this since I started the message. You're probably like, what in the world? I had to tell the second service. They were like focused on it too much. But when a farmer gathers wheat and he puts it into sheaves or bushels, he'll take that wheat and he brings it to the threshing floor. It was a beaten down area, usually dirt area. And then he would begin to thresh the wheat. So he would bring his animals to trod over the wheat, or if he didn't use animals, he would literally by hand thresh the wheat. He would hit it repeatedly over and over, separating the fruit from the husk. After he adequately threshed the wheat, he would grab the winnowing fan or the winnowing fork and begin to scoop up that threshed wheat. And then he would scoop it and toss it in the air over and over and over again. As he would throw it in the air, the fruit, the actual grain, was heavy enough that it would fall to the ground. But as he tossed it in the air, the chaff, the unuseful part that no one would use for anything, because it was so light, even the most gentle breeze would start to carry it to the side. Every time he tossed it in the air, the chaff would blow to the side until eventually he was left with pure grain. He would gather it up, and he would put it in the bin. And then all he would be left with was the husk, the useless part, without any fruit. What would he do with it? It's good for nothing. He would take the fan, his fork, scoop up the chaff, and cast it into the fire to be burned. He would do this over and over until it was completely gone. Do you realize what John is saying? He says to them, repent, for the fan is in his hand. The fan is in his hand. He has threshed the wheat. He has separated the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats, and all he's left with is the useless part. The fan is in his hand. So often we think about like, okay, well, God's judgment one day down the road sometime, I got plenty of time to think about what to do with Jesus. If I don't make a decision today, big whoop, who cares? Because I have all the time in the world. I can put it off. I can decide later. I can trust Christ at another time. I don't need to be saved today. And some of you have been thinking that for a whole long time. And you've been putting it off and putting it off. And John says, listen to me. The fan is already in his hand. He's not out gathering up the harvest. He's not on the tractor. He's not even threshing the wheat anymore. The fan is in his hand. It's almost time. And unless you repent, you will not escape this eternal catastrophe. The fan is in his hand. Repent and believe. That was his message. You know, when you really think about it, our ministry is not unlike John the Baptist today. Who are we? We're just voices. Voices pointing the world, not to the Messiah who will come, but to the Messiah who did come to save them from their sins. Repent, believe, and you will be saved. Would you stand with me this morning? As you stand, if you would bow with me. Every head bowed and every eye closed this morning. Who here today would say, by the raising of your hand, Pastor Nathan, I have put my faith in Jesus. There has been a time in my life where I have personally repented, confessed my sin, and believed. If that's you, would you raise your hand as a testimony to that? All around, you can put those down. Is there anyone here today that would acknowledge your need of salvation? Maybe you've been putting it off for a long time. But today, you would humble yourself. Say, Pastor Nathan, would you pray for me because I'm not saved? Is there anyone like that? Say, pray for me. I'm not going to come to where you're at. Okay. The fan is in his hand. Christian, we are voices in the wilderness of this world. What good is a voice that doesn't speak? Can I remind you, believer, that God has put someone in your life? Maybe that's a friend, maybe that's a neighbor, maybe that's a coworker, maybe that's a family member. Someone in your life for you to personally be the road sign, to be the voice, to be the finger pointing to the Lamb of God that can take away their sin. When you think about it, John's mission is a whole lot like our mission. Are you fulfilling that mission? Are you preparing the way? Father, as we come to you now and we close our service time, we don't want to close any decision. I pray for the one here who has not been saved. I pray that they would understand the judgment that awaits them because of their sin. Lord, I pray today they would receive the grace that can only be given by you so they put their faith in you for salvation. Lord, we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.